trepidation. One, because of the immensity of the subject. Two, because of the amount of material that I know could be presented about the subject. Three, because I know we have a limited amount of time. And four, because of the significance of the subject, why I believe in Jesus. I want to extend my appreciation initially to the elders of the congregation here, to Brother Daugherty, to Brother Cooper, to all those who are members, for being asked once again. This is my third time to appear on the lectureship series here. My first time I spoke on grounding the church in logic. Last time I spoke on genetic engineering. This time I speak on a subject that might be considered easier or simpler from one perspective, but I spent a lot more time in preparing for this lesson than I did in the others combined, I would suspect, simply because of the significance of the topic. And I want you to know that the greater part of the work that I'm doing has already been done. There is no way that I could adequately present to you the material that is presented in the lectureship book. And so let me encourage you, if you have not already purchased a copy, to do so, and to take your time and peruse that over a period of days or weeks or whatever it might take you to go through it, and to digest some of the things that are presented there. I hope that it will strengthen your faith and cause you to understand that why you believe in Jesus is no different than why I believe in Jesus. In a very real way, there's a word that's missing in the title. It might be more aptly described to be reasons why I believe in Jesus. Because the first thing I want us to begin with is to understand that our faith in Christ, indeed our faith in anything that relates to salvific material, must be a reasonable faith. There are so many wrong reasons why people have what they deem to be faith in this religious world. Some people believe simply because somebody else they know believes. Some people believe because it is the conventional thing to do. Everybody does it. Some people believe certain things because it is socially acceptable within their culture. Some people believe because they think they have to believe, and they're worried, if I don't believe, what's going to happen to me then? Some people believe because they think it's better to bet on God than to bet against God. Some people believe because of purely emotional reasons. All of these things and many others are reasons why you should not have faith. Not that you shouldn't have faith at all, but those are poor reasons for faith, inadequate, insufficient reasons for faith. The Bible teaches that we ought to be reasonable. Indeed, our reasonable service, as is presented in the book of Romans in chapter 12 and verse 1, means our logical service, that which God justly demands of us. The Bible teaches that we should have reasons for our faith. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says, "These are written, these things are written," the record of the book of John, "that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in His name." There is a purpose behind our faith. There are reasons behind our faith. And John elucidates on a number of the miracles and the speeches of Christ, the things that He said during the course of His life, in order to present a reasonable faith for us to follow. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that we are supposed to prove all things, to hold fast to that which is good. In similar fashion, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they are of God." The proving and the testing, both of them from the initial word dokimazo, means to make sure that things are genuine. Make sure that they pass muster. Make sure that they are legitimate. Don't just believe because somebody wants you to believe, or even because you want to believe. Make sure your faith is something beyond that. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we are told to be prepared, to be ready, always to give an answer to those who ask of the reason of hope that's within us. The word answer and the word reason there, coming from the word apologia or apologetics, the word from which we get that, and also reason itself, logos, teach us that our faith must be a reasonable faith, a faith that is defensible. An indefensible faith is no faith at all. Unless we have the faith that is grounded in the Word of God, a faith that is grounded in the reasonable Word of God, then we don't have the faith that God wants us to have. It is not an accident that in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God," that Jesus is identified as the Word incarnate, God incarnate, John chapter 1 and verse 14. And he is the divine logos, the divine reason, the very implementation of the character of God himself, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and the very presentation of the reasonableness of God as well. And for that reason, God wants us to know why we believe, not just that we believe. We must be able to have a faith that is defensible. And I must have that kind of faith. And you must have that kind of faith. And we must all have that sort of faith. Let me encourage you to look at a couple of passages that bring this principle out very clearly. The first one that I want you to allude to is in the book of Matthew in the 11th chapter. Jesus was preaching, and two of the disciples of John, who was by this time in prison, came to him saying, "Are you the one that we should look for, or should we look for another?" And Jesus did not directly answer the question. He did not say, "Yes, I am the Messiah." He did not say, "Yes, I am the prophet." He did not say, "Yes, I am the one." He did not even say, "Yes." But he cited passages from the book of Isaiah, in which Isaiah prophetically described the work of the Messiah, the miracles that the Messiah was going to perform, the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, and so forth. Jesus cited that passage and say, "Go and tell John, this is what you have seen." Jesus was causing those men to reason. He was causing them to come to a conclusion based upon evidence that I am doing what Isaiah says the Messiah is doing. Therefore, without stating it, he said, "I am the Messiah." In like fashion, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus was challenged beginning in verse 23 and following by the religious leaders. "Who are you? Why do you teach as you teach? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus asked a question saying, "I will answer your question if you answer my question, the baptism of John, from whence came it, from heaven or man?" Very simple question. It was one that they could, if they were honest with themselves and honest with the facts, answer. But the Bible says they reason within themselves, and this is the way they reason. They thought, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, "Why then did you not submit to it? If we say it's from men, we're going to have to contend with the general populace, because the general populace is of the opinion that John is a true prophet of God." And so they did not like the two choices, and there were no other choices but those two. And so they said, "We cannot say." And then Jesus said, "Neither do I answer your question." Jesus put them in a logical conundrum, which forced their hand. He tried to get them to see, "I am who I really am. I really am the Son of God," by causing them to think in the first place about the nature of John's own work, which had the divine stamp of approval. Jesus was also implicitly saying, not only is John a true prophet of God, and you have rejected him, but you are also rejecting me. And he said all of those things without saying any of those things by presenting a reasoned, logical, cogent argument. The last example in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus comes with trumped up accusations in a trumped up case, forcing him to deal with the issue of the resurrection. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, had this scenario. A man was married to a woman, this man died, and ultimately she was married to his brother, and ultimately seven brothers. In the resurrection, whose will she be? And Jesus chastised them for not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And he said, inasmuch there is a resurrection, without saying there is a resurrection. He said, God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is the God of the living and not of the dead. If God is the God of the living and not of the dead, and he is yet the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then there are two conclusions that are necessary to draw. One, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are yet alive. And two, if they are yet alive, there must be a resurrection. Jesus forced them to that conclusion without literally stating, yes, there is a resurrection. And indeed, by presenting the argumentation in that manner, did more for the cause of truth than had he literally stated there was a resurrection. Why? He could have simply said, "Go away, you're ignorant, don't you know there's really a resurrection?" And they may have thought, "This man is caustic, this man is arrogant, this man is presumptuous. Who is he?" He would have stated the truth, but Jesus led them to the truth by irrefutable, ungetoverable evidence without literally stating the conclusion. It was more than strongly implicit. And so by presenting the evidence for the resurrection, Jesus left them without a reason to question further. That's the kind of faith that you and I have to have. We need to be able to have the surety of the resurrection as Jesus presented that on that occasion. We need to have the surety that not only is the baptism of John authoritative and coming from God, but so is that which Jesus teaches. We need to have the same sort of confidence in when we preach and teach the truth that we can convince people as Jesus did the disciples of John, saying, here's what the Messiah is supposed to do. Here's what I'm doing. I must therefore be the Messiah, yet never literally uttering those words. Why do I believe in Jesus? When I tell somebody what I believe, let me get you to think about what I am doing. When I tell you what I believe in anything, in politics or religion or something related to job or academia, I am not only affirming and asserting what I believe to be true, I am tacitly causing you to come to the same degree of faith. Listen to what I believe, listen to why I believe it. If you are reasonable, if you are rational, if you are a human being created in the image of God, you can think like me because both of us together can think like God. Now, that doesn't mean that I am God. That doesn't mean that I know all that God knows. But there are patterns of thought reflected in my existence that I have because they are derived from the very nature of God Himself. Part of that is brought out in the book of Isaiah in the 55th chapter, especially verses 8 through 11, but in a number of other passages as well. Eternity has been placed in our hearts, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, so that I can know God, that I can believe like God wants me to believe, because He's made me that way. And so when I am telling you why I believe in Jesus, I am tacitly affirming you too can believe in Jesus for the same reason. And when you in turn are affirming these things to your friends and your neighbors and your relatives and your co-workers, you're doing the same thing. You're not just making a statement of faith. You're asking people to believe what you believe. So you better make sure why you believe what you believe. When the young Mormon disciple comes into my neighborhood, and he knocks on my door and he comes and sits on my couch and we engage in a study of religious things, he wants to share his faith. But he's not there just to tell me what he believes. He's there with the hope in mind that I will believe what he believes for the same reasons. We must be doing the same thing. The very great distinction is his faith is without merit. His faith is without evidence. His faith is without the biblical weight of testimony and the persuasiveness that we see inherent within the Word of God. His faith is one that is totally fabricated, but he believes it just as much as you claim to believe your faith. Our faith must be able to be distinguished from pseudo-faiths. Our faith must be able to be distinguished from erroneous contentions about false religions and their revelations and their religious leaders. Our faith must be the faith that's revealed in the Word of God. As we go further, you and I know that faith is essential. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You cannot have salvation apart from knowing that there is a God. And the Bibles present logical lines of argumentation so that we might know that there is a God. Psalm 19 and verse 1 speaks about the heavens declaring God's handiwork and His majesty. Romans chapter 1 verses 18 and following speaks about even the very nature of man is a reflection of the nature of God. In the 139th chapter of the book of Psalms, the psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In the book of Acts in the 14th chapter, Paul, as he's preaching, says that God has not left Himself without witness, and something about the very goodness of God is seen. Even the very nature of deity in the Godhead is reflected in His creation in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. I can know that there is a God. I can have faith that there is a God. Equally important is coming to a knowledge that Jesus is His Son. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 24, except that I am He, you will die, you will perish in your sins. All of us, I would hope, recognize that the supplied word He there is in italics. Jesus is not just saying, I am He. Jesus is saying, I am. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, He says, before Abraham was, I am. Exactly the same thing that God was contending when He introduced Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, in these passages in which the burning bush is depicted there. Who is it that I'm going to say sent me? Tell them I am that I am. Jesus uses that same language in John chapter 8 and verse 58, making himself equal with God. He does the same thing in John chapter 8 and verse 24. Except that you believe that I am. Not just that Jesus existed, but that Jesus was who he claimed to be in this earthly existence. He was God. In like manner, in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 27, when Jesus walked on the water and appeared to them, saying, "Do not be afraid, be of good cheer, it is I." He literally said, "I am. I am the Son of God." In John chapter 5, Jesus was attacked because of the Jewish leaders when they perceived that he was making himself equal with God. And that is indeed exactly what he was doing. In the book of Philippians, in the second chapter, we see that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be taken, something to be grasped, because he was really made of the same stuff that God was made of. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that Jesus is the express image of his glory, the express image of his brightness. I know of no translation that reflects the thought there the way I would like to see it reflected. It literally says Jesus is the character of God. Jesus said, "No man has seen the Father at any time but the Son," John chapter 1 and verse 18. And he, the Son, is the one who exegetes, leads out the true meaning of the Father. When I say faith is essential, I mean not only must we believe that there is a God, but that God is the character and the person that we see reflected within his word. When I say we must have faith that Jesus is, I'm not simply saying that he was an historical being, not simply that he trod upon this earth, but that he really was who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. That's the confession he elicited from Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and following. "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And there were a number of responses, all of them great characters of faith in the Old Testament, but none of them as great as Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter gave that statement in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah of God," Jesus said everything relating to the kingdom of God is founded upon that principle. How essential is it for us to believe? Without faith, you will die. Without specific faith, you will die in your sins. Without specific faith that Jesus is who he claimed to be, you will die in your sins. Question: how can you have a faith, a saving faith, in an individual 2,000 years removed from your existence? I've never seen him. You've never seen him. You've never seen anybody who has seen him. There's no videotape evidence. There are no pictures. There are no photographs. There are no voice recordings. There is no literal evidence that you can put your finger on, that you can document based upon somebody that you know that has corroborating evidence and testimony that there was a Jesus the Christ. And yet, we are demanding that we have a faith based upon evidence. How can that possibly be the case? Let me get you to turn into a number of passages with me as we consider how we can build the biblical case about why we can know that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. We've noted that faith in God is essential. We've noticed that faith in Christ is essential. We know that the Bible teaches that you can come to faith based upon visual witness, visual apprehension of the facts. In the book of John chapter 6 and verse 30, they said therefore to him, "When thou doest thou for a sign that we may see and believe thee?" They were saying, if you do something that we can physically see, we will believe who you are. In John chapter 4 and in verse 48, Jesus said therefore to them, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will in no wise believe," saying that they needed the signs, they needed the miracles, they needed the wonders in order to come to faith. Now sometimes Jesus said that in order to poke holes in the faith or the lack of faith that people had, because there was abundant evidence already presented and yet they wanted additional faith. But Jesus did not deny that people could come to faith based upon sight. In John chapter 2, the miracle that was done at Cana of Galilee, verse 11 says, "This beginning of the signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him." That was not a bad thing. They saw what Jesus did when he performed the miracle at the wedding feast, and as a result, they came to faith based upon what they saw him do. In the same book, in the book of John, chapter 11, and in verse 45, "Many, therefore, of the Jews who came to Mary and beheld that which he did, believed on him." They saw what Jesus did, and as a result, they believed who Jesus was because they were eyewitnesses of all that they beheld. Going on, this time in the book of John, in the 20th chapter, verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said to him," and this is speaking to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now notice they said, "We have seen the Lord." A tacit affirmation that they had faith that Jesus was resurrected. The other disciples had seen the Lord. In verse 29, as Jesus speaks to Thomas, he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." All of these and many of their accounts might be assimilated together in order to demonstrate quite simply that the Bible teaches you can have faith based upon sight. But guess what? That doesn't apply to me, because I'm never going to see. You're never going to see. No one that we know will ever see what they saw. What does that mean about my faith? What does that mean about your faith? Does it mean that without visual testimony, I can't have a similar faith? No, it does not. As we go a little bit further, we need to understand that simply because people did see does not mean that they had to believe. Look at some of these passages. John chapter 6 and verse 36. Jesus says, "I said unto you, you have seen me, and yet believe not." Now, it would be great to say, "I saw the Lord. I not only saw him during his life, I saw the resurrected Lord. I was one of that great group of witnesses that Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he speaks about a crowd of brethren above 500 who had seen the Lord." It would be great to have seen that. But it is possible to have lived during the days when Jesus walked on the face of this earth and yet see everything that he did and still not come to faith. Jesus says so. John chapter 6 verse 36 again. "They had done so many signs before him, yet they believed not on him." That's John 12, 37. The first passage was John 6 and 36. They saw what he did, and yet still did not come to the conclusion that he was who he claimed to be. In Matthew chapter 11, as Jesus is preaching to the inhabitants of Chorazin and Bethsaida, he began to upbraid these cities because most of the mighty works that were done there did not cause them to repent. Why? They didn't have faith. The things that Jesus did didn't convince them. And so I would like to see. But I must understand that some people who did see yet did not come to faith. Now here's the good news. The good news is Jesus knew that people could come to faith without having seen. Jesus knew that people could come to the conclusion just as the apostles had come to the conclusion, just as Thomas had come to the conclusion, just as many others had come to the conclusion that he was who he claimed to be, yet without sight. Listen to these references. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen," to Thomas, "you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That's the concluding part of John chapter 20 and verse 29. He commended Thomas, saying, "You've seen and you believed." But there will be people who will not see and yet believe. Brethren, if that weren't possible, nobody outside of the lifetime of the apostles could ever have biblical faith. Jesus anticipates, not only here but in many other passages, the necessity of being able to come to a legitimate biblical faith apart from sight. Because a majority of the population of the world is going to live after Jesus lived, after Jesus died, after he resurrected, and even after the death of all of those who are eyewitnesses. And so Jesus anticipates the possibility of coming to faith without actually having seen the same things that Peter and James and John and others were able to see. Look at John says himself, chapter 17 of the book of John in verse 20. Jesus is saying this in this passage. "Neither for these only do I pray, Jesus in the prayer to his heavenly Father, but for them also that believe on me through their word. Jesus knew that some people were going to come to faith not based upon sight, but based upon testimony. And we're going to say something about the qualitative nature of each of those faiths in just a few moments. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Though the disciples, when they spoke to Thomas in John chapter 20 and verse 29, said, "We've seen, you should believe," they weren't as great in their faith as they might have portrayed themselves to be on that occasion. Jesus, after he was manifest to the 11 as they sat at meat, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Because they did not believe them that had seen him after he was risen. They had to deceive for themselves. They told Thomas, "We've seen, we believe, why don't you believe?" But they themselves did not believe the testimony of the women who had seen Jesus resurrected first. They had to go and see for themselves. And so they came to faith all right, faith based upon sight, but Jesus upbraided them for not believing the testimony that could have led them to the faith in the first place. Now, if they could have come to faith apart from actually having seen the resurrected Lord, perhaps I can as well. Not only did Jesus believe that it was possible to have faith apart from sight, but we see other biblical writers address the same principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Paul doesn't say that's a hindrance. Paul never said it was a second-hand faith. Paul never said it was a second-class faith. He simply said some people have faith and they have it not because of sight. That's all he's saying. As you go a little bit further, in John chapter 19, verse 35, here's where John says, "He that hath seen hath borne witness," speaking of himself, "and his witness is true. And he knows that what he saith is true, that you may also believe." John is of the opinion that the significance of his testimony is such that people can come to faith in Christ without having seen Christ. And he says, that's why I'm writing these things, so that you can know that my witness is true, and you can know that what I'm saying is true, so that your faith can be just as real as actually having seen. Notice this passage, the very introduction of the book of 1 John, verses 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we also unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus the Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full." John says, you can have fellowship with us, and ultimately our fellowship is with God the Father and God the Son, based upon the testimony of our eyewitness account. Peter says the same thing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and following, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, generally speaking, that's the case. But Peter goes on to affirm a specific instance in which he saw the glorified Christ. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In this voice we ourselves heard.'" Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. "Born out of heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And so Peter says, "I saw. I was an eyewitness of his majesty and glory," not just in his life generally, but specifically in this instance when we heard the voice of God himself say, "This is my beloved Son." And he says it's not a fable. It's not a cunningly devised fable. But he says we have the more sure word of prophecy. The faith that these people could come to was a saving faith, even though they never saw the Christ. And let me get you to think a little bit further about God's interest in you and God's interest in me. In the book of Luke, in the 22nd chapter, Jesus says to Peter that he needs to repent and be converted, and when he has done so, to strengthen the brethren. He says, "Satan has desired you that he might sift you as wheat." And Jesus says to Peter directly, "I have prayed for you." And that's an awesome thing to consider. As we read through the accounts of the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are a number of times when we see Jesus went apart from the disciples to pray. And we don't always see what he did pray. He gave them an example of how to pray, our Father who art in heaven and so forth, the example of the model prayer. We see words of his prayer uttered in John chapter 17. But here on yet another occasion, when Jesus was praying, or alluding to prayer, he spoke to Peter and said, I have prayed for you. And you might wonder, how many times did he pray for the other apostles? How many times did he pray for others of his acquaintance? Mary. How many times did he pray for other members of his family, other acquaintances, Martha, Lazarus? I don't know. But here's an interesting thing. As you read Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 to the Heavenly Father, at least three times in that setting does he refer not only to the correspondence and the communication he's having with his Father, but he says, I pray for them, speaking of the apostles. In verse 9, in verse 11, again in verse 15, he specifically makes reference to the fact that he's praying for them. Now, there's something that's very significant in that passage that I want you to look at with me together. So if you have your Bibles, open them to the book of John in the 17th chapter, and let's just peruse a few of those verses as we draw some very significant points from this passage as we go a little bit further. Beginning in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. We just noted in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, I've prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed that you might be strengthened, that you might be repenting, that you might be able to strengthen the brethren, because I know Satan desires to have you. I've prayed for you. Three times already he's praying for the apostles in this passage. But then he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word. Jesus' prayer and his concern for the souls of men was not just for those who were immediately with him, but for those who are going to come to faith based upon their testimony, that they all may be one, verse 21. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Have you ever stopped and thought about the degree of love that existed between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit before the foundation of the world? What was it like? Well, I can't possibly fathom all that was involved in that. But Jesus alludes to that love that existed in verse 24. He says, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. There is nothing that God does haphazardly or half-heartedly. Everything that God is, as it relates to his personality, his nature, and his character, is infinite. He's infinite in wisdom. He's infinite in power. He's infinite in love. And that infinite love was expressed and communicated to the Son and to the Spirit. Jesus refers specifically to that between the Father and Son before the foundation of the world. But here's a thought that I want you to think about. Infinite love cannot be diminished. God doesn't have a gauge on his love. God does not have 1, 2, 3, 4, up to 10 levels of love. God is always infinite in his declaration and in his demonstration of love. Not only to the Son, but to all. Look back at this passage and notice what Jesus says in verse 23. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, I don't profess to fully comprehend all that's entailed in that, except infinite love can't be turned down. As much as God had love toward the Son, God has love toward me. The love that he had for Peter, that he prayed for him, was such that he had love for all of the apostles, as we see in this context, was such not only that he had love for all of the apostles, he says, neither do these, for these alone do I pray, but for all them who come to faith based upon their word. Jesus said, you've loved me before the foundation of the world. I want you to love them just as you have loved me. Now, there's nothing in this context to demand that this is a second-hand or second-degree faith, that it is diminished in any way. Love, that it is a second-hand or second-degree love diminished in any way from that which existed between the Father and the Son. The Bible says that God loved us even while we were yet in sin, commending his love toward us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and a number of other passages, John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 as well. What I want you to see is the degree of love that God had for the Father, he also has for those who are going to, the degree of love that God had for the Son is the same degree of love he has for us. Now, there's another point that I want us to make, not only concerning the degree of love, but the nature of our faith. Turn with me to the writings of Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at some of the things that Peter says to these Christians about their faith. Beginning in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. Now, Peter is writing to Christians scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and the dispersion, the same people that he addresses in the next letter. Even within the generation that he lived, he acknowledges that there are people who never saw Christ. And he says, you've never seen him, yet you love him. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They were able to have the love for Christ that God wanted them to have, even though they never were eyewitness accounts themselves. They never saw that. And in addition to that, he says they were able to have the same degree of faith again, yet they did not see him. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, and watch what Peter says here. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice what he says they have. He says you have a like precious faith. Now, Peter wasn't saying you have a faith that's like mine, but it's not as good as mine. He was not saying you have a faith that's a second class faith, a second degree faith. You have a faith that's not based upon sight, because I saw. And we already know, based upon what he wrote to them in the first epistle, they didn't see, but yet they loved. They didn't see, yet they believed. And Peter wasn't saying, I've got something you don't have, I'm better than you. He writes to them and says, you have a like precious faith. The word that's translated there as like precious faith is isotimos. It means a faith of the same quality. It is an equal faith. My faith, even though I have not seen, is no less than Peter's faith, who had seen. You might say, but you're divorced 2,000 years from these people. They never saw either. They were within the generation that Peter lived. And Peter knew them. And they heard his testimony, heard his accounts of being an eyewitness, but they never saw. If those people who lived contemporaneous with Peter and the Christ could come to love and faith apart from sight, then what's to prevent that from happening to anybody over the course of 2,000 years who never lived at that time, but yet who never saw? Their faith has to be built on testimony and evidence. And Jesus anticipated that when he spoke to Thomas, saying, "You've seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Why do I believe in Jesus? I don't believe in Jesus because I want to. I don't want to believe in Jesus just because it's good for me. I don't want to believe in Jesus because you do. And I don't want you to believe in Jesus because I do. I believe in Jesus because there's evidence, corroborative evidence, testimony that is credible, that through the span of 2 millennia still stands as true today as it did when Peter presented that evidence to people who even within his lifetime did not see and yet still believed and yet still had faith. You can open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 5 and chapter 6. And you will see that Jesus presents evidence for who he was to people who lived at that time. He shows them, based upon the fact that he was related to the Father, that he was related to the work of the Spirit, that he was related to the work of the Old Testament prophets, that he was related to the work of Moses, that the very things that he said and did and the miracles that he demonstrated, all of those things came together. And they formed a convergence of evidence, as it were, and demonstrated, "I am who I claim to be. I am really the Son of God." The soldier at the cross, other individuals, Nicodemus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do what you're doing except God be with him." All of these people drew a conclusion based upon evidence that they saw. The witness of the Word of God cannot be gainsaid. The predictive prophecy, the scientific accuracy, the historical knowledge, all of these things that are presented within the Word of God form a conclusive argument that demonstrate that the Word of God is credible testimony, believable testimony. So much so that I can have the exact same faith Peter had, though I never saw what Peter did. If that wasn't possible, then Christ should not have come, except for those people who are literally able to see him. Many people in the religious world today claim that you have to have an experience because you can't see what they saw. In some way, it has to be manifest to you miraculously, so that by means of visions or other things that they claim, you can still see what they saw. That's not necessary. The Word is credible testimony. I believe in Jesus because of the corroboration and the testimony of the Word, because of the archaeological and the historical evidence that's presented in the Scriptures, confirmed by things outside of the Scriptures. I know that what Peter said is true. When the Bible refers to the fact that it was dark when Jesus was died upon the cross, I know that there is secular evidence outside of the Bible referring to the fact that there was darkness that occurred at the same time that was inexplicable because of nature, natural causes. And that confirms what I read in the Word of God. When I read about the account of the taking of Jericho, and how that they were supposed to take the city, how that they did not lay siege to it as it was common practice in those days, how they did not bombard over a period of time, how did they not burn the city. And then I read accounts of the archaeological digs around Jericho, and I see that there was no destruction to the external walls, that they had simply had fallen, that there was no pilfering and looting of all the treasures that were there because God said, "Don't take anything." I see all of those things by secular accounts outside of the Bible, confirming what the Bible says, and I know I have a reason to believe that is no less than Peter's reason to believe. He saw, I didn't. He had faith, I have faith. My faith is like precious faith. No different in degree. No different in quality. No different in quantity. No difference at all. And I can have that degree of faith. And so can you. Thank you.